Second one of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that these times are prepositioned in order for us to acquire the information we need to have, in order to understand what's really going on the earth and what's really important of what's going on. Ultimately, recognizing that your objective for mankind is that all be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our third session here regarding the resurrection week or the crucifixion week. And today we celebrate our Lord's resurrection by looking at what Mark recorded about our Lord's capture, death, burial, and resurrection. And we've looked at this the last couple of hours. And we continue today. Of course, today is Resurrection Sunday. Recognizes Jesus' resurrection, which is ultimately God's stamp of approval on his work. It's important to note that the first century church did not celebrate any of this. So that's what we have to realize. This all came later. There's nothing wrong with it necessarily, but it all came later. These Christian holidays began to be observed around after 200 AD with the syncretism of Christian beliefs with paganism. And the dates were purposefully not aligned with the Hebrew calendar, which is why they do not accurately correspond to the actual events. So we sometimes grinch about the fact that Jesus was actually crucified on a Wednesday and not a Friday. The truth of the matter is they didn't care, and they weren't even hooking it up to the Jewish calendar. In fact, as we'll state in this next statement, in fact, in certain years, the date for the celebration of Easter is specifically chosen so it will not align with the Jewish date that the date that the Jews keep the Passover. So the early church purposefully misaligned it, although it was approximately the same time. They were not cognizant of the Jews' function at all. And of course, that's why we have things like Good Friday, which are artifacts of a not reality. You know, you try to rationalize it, and it's not. There's no rationality to it. They just picked the dates, and the timing was associated with the new moon and the full moon, which is similar to the way the Passover is set up. But they actually created circumstances where if there was a known collision, the Easter would be offset. So that we need to understand that, even though it's relevant to understand the correlation between the Christian faith and the Jewish faith, because the events of the early church actually were on a Jewish calendar. Today is in Leviticus 23. It's the wave sheaf offering, and that points to Jesus. Now, you may not know this. You wouldn't know this without looking back. You know, again, we got to come into Scripture at the epistles and go back through. So the Old Testament has to be interpreted in view of the New. And so that when you do that, though, these days pick up relevance. So in Pentecost, which is 50 days from now, a.k.a. First Fruits, is the first day of the church. That's when the Holy Spirit was sent. So it all lines up on a Jewish calendar, if you care. And of course, the early church didn't care; they were more interested in proselyting Gentiles, not the Jews. So last time we left off with Simon of Cyrene assisting Jesus with carrying the crossbeam of the cross from the city of Jerusalem to Golgotha, where he would be crucified. We saw that Simon is a North African Jew who had come to Jerusalem to observe the spring holy days, beginning with the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and terminated with the Feast of Pentecost. So again, in the Jewish calendar, you have what was known as the spring and the fall holy days, and they were clumped together. And the spring holy days started around the 14th day of the first month, and they run for 50 days. And then the fall holidays start in the first day of the seventh month, with what's known as Rosh Hashanah, and run through the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was the way the Jewish religious ritual year went. So that was how God set them up. Remember, the purpose for the ritual plan was to separate and segregate Israel from the people, the Goyim, or the Gentiles. Now, the church has a different mission. Our mission is to assimilate and to communicate doctrine to everybody who will listen. So we don't have a ritual plan. I mean, you can have one. The Christian church has adopted one by definition with the things it's done, with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, aka Easter, and Christmas, etc. That is a ritual plan, if you will, that isn't necessary, but the church has made. And interestingly enough, those days are all correlated with the paganism. It's syncretization. So, we saw that Simon Cyrene helped him carry the crossbeam, which weighed about 100 pounds. In Mark 15, 22 and 25, we see where they were going. 22 says, they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And in 25, it says it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. So Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, which is an Aramaic word that means skull, in the third hour, what's referred to as the third hour in the Jewish clock. That's the Jewish time frame is important because it has to do with his resurrection. And we'll note that shortly. So at 9 a.m. is when this thing started. So he had been up early. He had been hauled over to Pilate. Pilate had washed his hands of it and let the mob have their way and said that he would be crucified. He'd beat him to death almost with the cat of nine tails, and then he'd walked over to the Golgotha in that length of time. So this probably took about from dawn to nine. Golgotha was a barren hill that had been raised of all vegetation, so that looked something like a skull, so that's why it was called the skull. The word Calvary comes from the Latin translation of Calvaria, a variation of Calva that also means skull, an excellent name for it because it is the place of death. You know, it was where they did their crucifixions. This wasn't the only one. In fact, that day there were three, at least. Three that we know about. Jesus and the two thieves or whatever. During these first 3 hours, he was constantly mocked and ridiculed by the bystanders. So we see this in Mark 15:33. From 25 to 33, let's just back up to 25 and read a little bit about that. They were constantly, verse 29, those who passed by defamed him, shaking their heads and saying, aha, you who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So these were people, they were unbelievers who were misrepresenting what he said because they didn't understand it, and they were ridiculing him. Okay, so then verse 33 brings us to where God's work begins. Now it was noon, darkness came over the entire land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And around 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here we start with the actual judgment of the sins of the world. This was the heavy lifting that God was doing through Jesus Christ that allows him to be reconciled to mankind. And that was the critical part of this whole process, recognizing that that was the purpose of it. I mean, that was one of his major missions to the earth, to mankind. This was the crushing of the head of Satan, is what was happening there in the 3 hours. Because this was enabling God to do something Satan never ever thought he could do. Remember, God is perfect. He is righteous. He is holy. And Satan figured he had him beat because when he caused Adam and the woman to sin, how could God have fellowship with them? Well, he couldn't. Not the way it was set up. But see, God had beat Satan already because he understood what he was going to do. He was going to have a son born of a virgin who would represent him on the earth. And he would then go to the cross and become the sin substitute. Romans 5:8, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So, by virtue of the imputations, God had defeated Satan. Even though Satan didn't know he was defeated. And Satan never imagined that God would do this. So this is the crushing of Genesis 3. This is, he will bruise you on your hill, and he will crush your head. This is Satan's head being crushed right here. Because at this point, there's nothing Satan can do to stop God's plan of grace. Because God has purchased every bit of grace he needs to deal with every human being ever lived, no matter how bad they are. So on the sixth hour, darkness covered the whole land under the ninth hour. And this is from 12 noon to 3 p.m., the way we keep time. God is going to make sure that no one's going to see his son being judged for the sins of the world. They can see his humiliation from men, but no one is going to see his humiliation from God while he's bearing our sins. See, this is a private matter. And this is God dealing with mankind on the basis of Jesus. And so man didn't really have any... they were the beneficiaries of the process, but they really didn't have anything to do with it. It's all about what God has done. You see, that's why we have to realize when it comes to salvation, it's not about people. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about doctrine. And that's all about how we have take advantage of God's grace, which is what it's all about. So people misrepresent this whole thing all the time, especially unbelievers. They don't have a clue. During the period of darkness from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon, Jesus was judged for every sin that would ever be committed by the human race. So that was the heavy lifting that took place on the cross. This was why he set his face to go to Jerusalem and to be killed. This is why he did it. It wasn't for people, it was for God. Now the beneficiary is man, because man is a means to an end here. What's interesting about this is the human body that Jesus had is also a means to an end. This is a way we need to really view our physical life. Our physical life is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. The end, the means of the end of this physical life is spiritual life. Because spiritual life is eternal. It's forever. Now, natural-minded people don't get that. So they focus on what they know, which is physical. But the reality is that the real issue is spiritual. And your relationship with God by means of grace and faith alone. And of course, the Word. Mark 15:37. But Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. So when Jesus made his last exhale at the loud cry, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Loud cry means to scream, and this bears out the prophecy of Psalm 22:1 that says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." So this was, which would mean, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Of course, he knew why. He had abandoned him. He had to. Remember, he was living the same spiritual life we have. He was empowered by the Spirit to deal with the sins. And he did that by virtue of the imputations. Now we, what do? Well, first we believe in Jesus. That puts us in the power system. And then what do we do after that? We acknowledge any known sin. All right. So we're referencing the cross every time we acknowledge any known sin. So, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eloi is Aramaic, so this is more Aramaic. The translation is, my God, why have you forsaken or abandoned me? The first vocative, my God, is addressed to the Father. The second, to the Holy Spirit. And this is because Christ died on the cross, bore the judgment for the sins of the world, and he suffered forensic spiritual death for 3 hours as God judged him for the sins of the world. So remember, forensic means judicial. This means God was imputing our sins to him, so that he could impute his righteousness to us on the basis of doctrine or faith. Spiritual death is separation from God, for Genesis 2:17, where it says, dying you will surely die. This word, this translation, surely die, is translated from muth, muth. And if you look at the Hebrew, which is really a pain to do because everything's backwards and upside down, you can see that the word is muth, muth. So it's a compounding of the word death. In the Hebrew, the word death occurs twice, and the first refers to spiritual death, and the second refers to physical death. So basically, the warning to man and a woman in the garden was that if and when you commit a sin, and at that point there was only one sin, don't eat of that tree over there, you will die spiritually, that results in dying physically. Spiritual death inevitably results in physical death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. So, the consequence of sin, which is what? Sin is a transgression of the law. And the law is holy, just, and good. The thing about the law is that we can't keep it directly, because we have a sin nature. We're sold unto sin, which is why we have in Romans 4, that what the law could not do, because of the weakness of the sin nature, God did by sending His Son to die as our substitute. And of course, we're celebrating that in this period of time. And today, we're celebrating God's stamp of approval on the work of Jesus, which is when he was resurrected. The jury was out until God resurrected him. Now, we knew that it would. The Bible said he would. The Bible's true. So it was inevitable. But the prophecies had to be fulfilled. Because God is he's absolutely fastidious when it comes to complying with the protocols of his word, because it's in the decree. And the decree of God is perfect. So in Adam sinned, he immediately died spiritually, but it was another 930 years before he died physically, per Genesis 5:5. The Hebrew of Isaiah 53:9 tells us that Jesus died twice on the cross. His spiritual death provided our eternal salvation. The Father forsook Jesus on the cross because he was experiencing spiritual death, because God cannot have anything to do with sin and remain perfect. See, the real issue here, and it's the same issue we have in our salvation, is how does God reconcile himself to us as sinners while simultaneously maintaining his perfection? That's the question. And this is how. See, people think they can be good and be good enough. Well, no, you can't. You cannot be good and good enough. It's impossible. Because you're already dead when you're born, spiritually. You see? That's the problem that religion doesn't recognize. They load people up with works programs that the devil's using to advance his cause in the world, and he uses religious people as his pawns. And they're on a works program, thinking that they can be good enough, but they're never really sure because they don't understand the process. And they're always, anybody that were on a works program always says, well, I hope so. Well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you enter the standard truth, there ain't no I hope so. It is absolutely certainly I will be saved and I will be resurrected and I will have eternal life. And this is why. Because God gave me his righteousness. That's why. And it had nothing to do with what I did. It had to do with what Jesus did. And again, we're celebrating that. So it's all about what Jesus and God did through Jesus for us. That's the basis of the protocol. Now, do we do good of intrinsic value production afterwards for Hebrews 2:10? Yes. But we do that because we're already saved, not because we're going to try to be saved. See, the whole thing is backwards in the devil's world. Everything is opposite. So once his spiritual work was complete, he had no reason to remain on this planet, so he exhaled and did not inhale. He's the only one that can do that. This was his physical death, and he would be in a resurrected body and soul and spirit 3 days and three nights, or at least 72 hours, but not more than 78 hours later. See, this is why, you know, we nitpick about Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Well, the Christian church didn't even care. It was not even a factor in their decision. Now, we can go back and try to sort out why, and I've done that. And if you think he died in 30 AD, it's perfectly rational that you have these combinations, and I'm sure they've gone back and looked. But when it was started in the 200s, it wasn't relevant. They didn't care. They were just worshiping or honoring the protocol, the things that God had done for us through Jesus. That's all. So what day does it matter? Was Jesus born on December 25th? Absolutely not. We've already proven that he was born on June 17th. Was he born in 3 BC? No, he wasn't. He was born in 2 BC. Well, when you understand the dates, you know the whole thing don't work. Well, it does if you have the right date. Okay, because you end up with 31, not 30. And it's today is correlates directly to the 29th of March in 31 AD. Okay, and we're locked into that sequence at this point. Well, now that we understand how it all plays, and we have the right dates. But is that important? Well, not really. What's important is that you understand what happened. See, the ritual is not material. It's what you know about what that ritual represents. God desires for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. No ritual. Our soul is a transceiver. It receives information and it responds back. So it receives, sends, a transceiver. And if you're thinking about fleshly things, natural things, you're going to receive that and transmit it back. But what does it say about that? The fleshly mind is set on death. But, on alternative, the spiritual mind is life and peace. So the issue is, what are we going to transceive? That's the question. Are we going to transceive spiritual, or are we going to transceive carnal or fleshly? That's up to our choices. If we're filled by this, if we're believers filled with the Spirit, it's spiritual. If we're not, it's cosmic. So that's and then what we are. Mark 15:38 talks about this veil. The veil of the temple had 72 twisted braids and 24 threads in each braid. It was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide, and a human could not tear it. It was torn in half from top to bottom while it was hanging there, so God tore the curtain. The veil separated the holy place from the holy of holies, and God's tearing it indicated that the Jewish age is coming to an end, and that the way to the holy of holies is now open to anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See, the holy of holies separated the holy place from the inner part, and the only person ever went into the holy of holies was the high priest on atonement. And they tied a rope to his leg, so that if he went in there and didn't make it back out, in other words, he was out of fellowship when he went in, he got dead. And so they had to haul him out by his foot. Because he went in there and was offering things in that room between the angels, depicted the angels, the cherubim. So that only one person could ever go there while that whole thing existed, and it was terminated when Nebuchadnezzar took out the temple. But nonetheless, that was their ritual. You and I and every other person can enter that holy place anytime we want. Because we're not under that ritual plan. We're under the grace plan. Anybody who believes in Jesus is qualified to go in there, provided they're in fellowship. All right? So, everybody that's listening to my voice has believed in Jesus Christ. If they're filled with the Spirit, is qualified to go there. There's nobody limiting them. There's no super priesthood. There's no Levitical priesthood. You are a priest. So, whoever, this is the whoever, whatsoever, or everyone of John 3:16. For God is the way. God loved the world. He gave His one and only, or uniquely born Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That anybody can do this. Well, actually, believe it. It's not about doing nothing. You accept what the Word of God says is true. You want to call that doing something? Fine, go with it. But it ain't really. You have no inherent merit when you accept that reality. Just like a child being told something by their parents, the child has no clue. They're clueless, but if they comply with the mandates of the parents, they're benefited. Well, that's the same with us and God. We're clueless. The only thing that we know is that God is in control and that Jesus is the Son of God and He was judged for our sins. And by believing in Him, we can be saved. That's it. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of that under common grace. Everybody. Mark 15:42-46. Now, when the evening had already come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, and we've noted this is the Thursday, which is the first day of unleavened bread, Joseph of Arimathea, a highly regarded member of the council, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So this guy's a believer. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. He called the centurion and asked if he had been dead for some time. And when Pilate was informed that centurion that the body, he gave the body to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen cloth and took down the body and wrapped it in linen and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. And they rolled a stone across the entrance of the tomb. So by this time it was evening on the preparation day, which was Wednesday, for the first day of unleavened bread, Thursday, so that Joseph requested the body from Pilate. Once the centurions confirmed that Pilate, that Jesus was dead, he gave the body to Joseph and placed it on his tomb, in the tomb. Let's see here, my clicking isn't working again. The Greek word translated stone is lithos, that refers to the large stone or a millstone that was largely a large round rock, so that it was like a millstone that rolled in place in front of the entrance to the tomb. So this thing was rolled downhill in front of the entrance so that nobody could go in or out. Because there was a big stink about the fact that the Jews thought the disciples would steal the body away to make it look like he was resurrected. So they put a guard, they put a guard on it. Well, we'll see how that gets dealt with. Mark 16:1. The Greek says, after the Sabbath, this is called, so now what we've had here, we've had Thursday, which was the first day of unleavened bread. We've had Friday, which was another preparation day for the weekly Sabbath. We've had Saturday, which is the weekly Sabbath of that week. And then we have Sunday, corresponding to today. Okay, now Jesus is going to be resurrected within 72 to 76, something like that, of the point that he was entombed. Because we've got to correlate this with multiple calendars and the way people keep time. So it's very specific. It's not ambiguous. That's just one thing about the Word of God when you understand it properly. It's deterministic. Unless the Word of God specifically said it's allegorical, which means it's using a word picture or something, it's deterministic. Well, deterministic means that if you do it, it's going to work every time. That's real important, because you can't have fuzzy stuff that you have to do. The Word, God's not going to do that to us. We're not smart enough to deal with that. You know, we're barely smart enough to even do any of it. In fact, we're not smart enough to do it at all. It's God that does it. So you can't expect things to be allegorical like so many religions tend to want things to be, so they can make the rules up as they go along. So, we says, after the Sabbath, Mark 16:1, This is a weekly Sabbath according to the Jewish time, a day that was from sundown to sundown. Christ could have risen any time after sundown on Saturday, which was after the Sabbath ended at sundown Saturday. So he could have been out of the grave that soon, because he was buried just before sundown on that Wednesday night. However, another specification arises from the way the Romans count time, and in 1 Corinthians 15:4 it says, Christ rose on us on the third day. And according to Roman time, the third day was from midnight Friday to midnight Saturday night. Okay, so you got two kinds of keeping time that have to be convolved. You have the evening and the morning concept, that's the Jewish. And then you got the Roman, which is midnight to midnight. So he's got to be resurrected sometime between sundown on Saturday night and midnight. Okay, you got that much of a wiggle room. That's it. So it's got to be locked into that period or the prophecies aren't fulfilled. And that's critical because of what? Determinism. It's not hocus pocus. It's absolute. The Word of God is literal, grammatical, unless otherwise stated. And we have to interpret it that way. So everything has to be locked down deterministically or else it's not true. And we have to convolve the data to a deterministic end. So you just don't throw stuff against the wall and hope it sticks. It ain't gonna stick. You gotta lock it down based on the truth. And the truth is in the prophecy. And the prophecy is a readout of the divine decree. And there's no wiggle room here. It's perfect. God's perfect. And if it's not perfect, God's not perfect. But God is perfect, so it is. It's crazy. But that's what people just don't. They don't recognize the significance of what they believe. This is how you know you're going to be saved when you die. See? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. It's no wiggle room there. This is how you know. This is how you know you are saved when you believe in Jesus Christ. It's some, oh, I hope so thing. No, uh-uh. It ain't that. That's not determinism. It either is or isn't. And God ain't playing around here. However, This means that Jesus could have risen any time after sundown Saturday night according to Jewish time, but he had to rise on the third day according to Roman time, and Jesus had to rise before midnight Saturday night. This sets up a fixed 72 to 78 hour time period that requires him to be buried on Wednesday just before sundown and be resurrected between sundown and midnight on Saturday night. So that's when it was. Which is why when they show up at the tomb, he ain't there. He'd already been gone for probably 6 hours at least. Maybe longer. March 16:2. And very early in the week, on the first day at sunrise, they went to the tomb. The woman arrived at the tomb very early on the first day of the week. They came as soon as there was sufficient pre-dawn sunlight for them to walk there. So they're in the twilight. You know, it gets kind of bright. We got civil time and nautical time and all these kinds of different kinds of time. And it all has to do with how much of light is available to do what you're going to do. So they were going as quickly as they could based on the fact that they could see. This was their first opportunity to go to the tomb because of the two Jewish Sabbaths that had occurred that week. They didn't know it, but this was several hours after his resurrection, but they had decided the night before that they would go to the grave as early as possible. Mark 16:3. They're big concern, but they had been asking each other, who will roll away the stone for the entrance from the tomb? That was their big problem. They weren't strong enough, and this one or two guys weren't going to do it either. This would take a half a dozen people, or an angel, as we'll see. Their main concern was how are they going to roll the rock back and move that blocked the entrance to the tomb. The word translated we're saying is an imperfect active indicative of the Greek word lego. That means to keep on saying to each other, who will roll that stone from the entrance for us? See, they didn't have a clue. They knew they couldn't get in. See? And the Romans had done that on purpose so that nobody could get in. And they actually had a guard there too. So they were, remember, the Jews were scared that the disciples would spirit the body away and make a big story out of it. Okay? But the disciples weren't into that. The Jews were into that, but the disciples weren't. You know, they didn't create a public lie and a false narrative like the Jews did. Moving the stone was a major concern because the stone was large and they knew that they would not be able to move it without help. Mark 16:4. But when they arrived, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, even though it was very large. Oh. Matthew tells us how the stone was rolled back in Matthew 28:2. Suddenly there was a severe earthquake, for the angel of the Lord ascended from heaven and rolled away the stone and sat on it. So the angel rolled back the stone in order to let people in. Jesus had already been out of the tomb for some time, at least 6 hours, probably, but he didn't need to have an opening to walk out of the tomb in his resurrection body. Remember, when he appeared to his disciples later, he would walk right through the door. The spirit body is not limited to walking through what we refer to as a solid. It's not limited. Because it's mostly, as I've talked before many times, solids are not really much solid. It's all space. The only reason it looks solid is because of the density of the elements, the atoms and the electrons and stuff. His resurrection body was able to pass directly through the stone, and he is exactly what he had done. He walked through the stone and left the tomb between sundown and midnight. After rolling back the stone, the angel was sitting on it, waiting for them to show up. The word translated sat upon is the third person imperfect middle indicative of kathema. That means to keep on sitting and waiting for them to arrive. So the angel had come there specifically to open up the tomb so that it would be ready for them to go in when they showed up. Mark 16:5 correlates with Matthew 28:3. His appearance kept on being like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow, and they were amazed. They were shocked. They were more than shocked. They were shaking with fear. The Greek word translated amazed, as the New American Standard, is ekalabano. That means to be greatly terrified or afraid. In fact, Matthew 28:4 tells us that the guards were so terrified that they shook and fainted from fear. So the guards who had been placed there to protect, to keep people from getting at the door, at the stone, were even more terrified because they were there when he showed up. Verse 6 of Mark 6:16. And the angel said to them, "Stop being afraid. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He has risen and he is not here. Go look, there's a place where they laid him." So they were invited to go in and see what was there. Of course, this is the point of the empty tomb on Resurrection Sunday. He's risen. And of course, that was God stamping approval on his work on the cross. Mark 16, verses 7 to 8. "But go and tell," then he said, "go," and he goes, then he tells them that goes to the disciples. So, "But go and tell his disciples, even Peter, that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there just as he told you." So verse 8 is where the original manuscript of Mark ends. You'll notice if you look in the Bible, there's brackets here after verse 8. And the additional verses that were added later, which is why there are brackets at this point in the book of Mark. So the narrative continues using things that were added from other books or from other contexts. There's nothing wrong with that because it's consistent with everything else we've got. But the book of Mark actually stops here in its original manuscripts. Again, most of the manuscripts have these additional verses. But they were not added at the time, or put in at the time Mark wrote it. That's the point I want to make. So you'll notice in your Bible that there's brackets starting at verse 9. And in the Net Bible, it calls it the longer ending of Mark. Okay? So this is an alternative ending, which is consistent with the other books. And it tells us what happened, which is what we're doing here today. So, Mark 16:9. "On the first day of the week, after he arose, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had driven out the seven demons." In verse 12, "After he had appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along the way to the country to Emmaus," per Luke 24:13. So he had come up and he was walking alongside these people who were believers. And they were talking about what had happened, and he's listening, and eventually he starts a dialogue with them, and they finally figure out who he is. It's quite a story. We're not going to spend any time with it, but that's this is how he's identifying himself or revealing himself to them. In Mark 16:14, we have, "Then he appeared to the 11 disciples, and they were eating, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him resurrected." See, the disciples were still in unbelief. And hardness of heart, that's scar tissue of your soul. You know, that's because unbelief creates scar tissue of soul. See, they had to believe the doctrine. Well, the doctrine said he was going to be resurrected. Now, that's hard to believe, of course. I'm saying it's easy. But it's in the scripture. And this is called faith perception. So his disciples were failing at faith perception, as they had all along, basically. I mean, that's why they did what they did throughout the entire episode. You know, first of all, challenging him that he can't go up there and die, and then running away from him. But this is the way people are. We're so weak and have such inability that we can't do anything right, hardly. So they were no different than we are. It's just the natural weakness of the human status. So, but he's chastising them for their unbelief, because he's thinking, well, they should have known better. But they didn't, okay? They didn't want to believe it. So, the following events validate the resurrection, which is the point of today. First, we have the empty tomb. Second, the conviction and tenacity of the witnesses. Those who witnessed to his resurrection were those who knew him best. So they could not be deceived. In addition, they chose to die rather than recant. See, when someone really believes something, they know it's true, and they're not going to change their mind. So they will die. And the Jews put them under this kind of pressure. I mean, the events after this, as the church rolls out, or begins, the incipient church rolls out. You know, you got 50 days between now and Pentecost. And they're in hiding because the Jews are trying to kill them or capture them. You know, because they didn't want to hear the truth. So it wasn't until after they had been given the Holy Spirit on Pentecost that they really became powerful. Because until then, they were running. They were hiding. They were up in rooms with doors locked. And Jesus would show up right through the door. So, you know, it was a really difficult time. Not for a long time, actually, longer than that. But for 50 days, they had a serious issue because the church hadn't actually been launched with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the change of the disciples after the resurrection. After the cross, the disciples were despondent and frightened, and after the resurrection, they were fearless and happy. So their attitude changes radically, especially as they get filled with the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon, the first sermon preached in the church age, was taken from Psalm 16, which discusses the resurrection. So Peter put the scripture together. You know, once you have the Holy Spirit begins to realign your frame of reference. And so Peter had all this information in his head. He'd been taught it. Jesus had taught it to him. Plus, he was Jewish before that, so he knew a lot of scripture. But when they got the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit starts renovating their thinking and are organizing things in a way that they can get at it and orient to it. It's the way it is with believers who walk by means of the Spirit. They may have all kinds of doctrine from their previous life, but it's all fragmented. And it's not organized in a way that's beneficial. But once they're believers and once they're filled with the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit begins to rearrange. It basically goes out and sorts out all the data and puts it in the right order. And that takes time, but it happens. And of course, you've got to sign off on it. When the Holy Spirit brings you information, you're convicted of it, and then you've got to say yes or no. Again, that's your transceiver. You think about it, and then you decide with your heart, the transmitter, that that's so. But you got to sign off on it. You got to agree that what the Holy Spirit recalled to you is true. Five, the historical existence of the church depends upon resurrection. Christ is the head of the church, so to be head of the church, he must be alive. So we recognize him. He's characterized as the head of the church. The message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is that physical human life is a means to an end, not an end in itself. You see, God uses physical life as a means to an end. Everyone is first to die, and after that, a judgment. That's in Hebrews 9. So, physical life results in death. And even Jesus' physical life resulted in death. I mean, and he went through that same process. I mean, it's kind of different, but on the cross was his judgment. He was judged for our sins, not his own. But there's still a judgment there. So everybody who gets born physically on this planet gets to go through a judgment, one or another. Jesus went through his on the cross. We're going to go through ours with Jesus at the Bema in Corinthians. And then everybody else, all believers, are going to be brought up before the Great White Throne. So everybody who gets here gets to die. This life is a means to an end. And then once you're through the process, if you're a believer, you're in eternal life. You never die. So this fixation on physical life is a bit much. You know, we see that in our country today. Not to want to be frivolous, but at the same time, the truth of the matter is physical life is a means to an end, not an end in itself. What does God's Word tell us about the nature of the resurrection? an resurrection body. First, the resurrection body retained the nail prints in the hands and feet. And we know this prophetically in Psalms 22:16, where it says, wild dogs surround me, a gang of evil men crowd me out, and like a lion they pin my hands and feet. So they pounded nails through his hands and feet. That's how they attached him to the cross. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out the kingship of David, the population of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace, supplication, that they will look on me, and once they have pierced, when they have pierced, they will lament for him as one laments for an only son, and there will be a bitter cry for him like the bitter cry of the firstborn. So that describes his being pierced. And then we have the historical reality from John 20:25-29. And Jesus came and the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he replied, unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hands and put his finger into the wounds from the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. So this is Thomas. All right. So actually, no, this is more than Thomas. This is the other disciples. They wanted empirical evidence. And 8 days later, the disciples were again together and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came in. See, he walked through the door, the locked door. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here and examine my hands. Extend your hand and put it in my side. Do not continue in your unbelief, but believe. And Thomas replied to him, my Lord and my God. You see? So some of these guys were hard to sell. I can't say that I blame them necessarily. But it was unbelief. They were supposed to understand the doctrine. And he'd been telling them this a long time. This wasn't new. Thomas recognizes Jesus because of the scars in his hands and the scar from the wounds in his side, per John 20:27-28, which we just read. Second, Jesus' disciples recognized him in his resurrection body. Jesus appeared at least 17 times after his resurrection. That's how many times it's recorded in Scripture. This means that taking on a resurrection body does not destroy one's ability to visually identify the person. So, in a resurrection body, people will recognize you or me. We look the same. I look similar enough to know that that's who you are. Jesus could eat in his resurrection body for Luke 24:40-43. He said to them, do you have anything here to eat? This is after he's resurrected. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in front of them. But he didn't need to eat because he no longer had a physical body that required food. Jesus' resurrection body had substance. It could be seen and touched and felt per Matthew 28:9. But Jesus met them and said greetings, and they came to him and held onto his feet and worshipped him. And he said, don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and they will see me there. So they were in the process of going back to where Peter and the boys lived, down the valley and back to Galilee. Luke 24:39, look at my hands and my feet, it's me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones like I have. So the spirit body is tactile. You're able to touch it and feel it and whatever. It's not just a phantasma or something you see it like a... It doesn't really exist. It's just an illusion. John 20:17, this is what he says to Mary at the grave. He says, do not touch me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he apparently had to, after he was resurrected, was going up to heaven for some reason at that point. He went later too, but this was a previous point. Jesus' resurrection body could breathe, but he didn't necessarily need to, per John 20:22. He says after this he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So this is where he actually gives the Holy Spirit to the disciples, there'll be 11 of them, prior to the event in Acts 2, Pentecost. So he had given them the option of receiving the Spirit prior. But they had not, except they had not asked for it. They had to ask for it. Here, remember, once you move from the age of Israel to the age of the church, all the power associated with God is given to you up front, not afterwards. So in the case of, for example, the kings of Israel and the prophets, they got the filling ministry of the Spirit as they were appointed to do a job. That wasn't really called the filling, it's called the endowment. But the ministry of the Spirit worked in them, but it was after they had been appointed, and it was enabled to enable them to perform that particular role. And it could be removed from them, as it was from Saul. David prayed that it wouldn't be removed from him when he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. So the point is, and of course it wasn't, but well, not of course. He had acknowledged his sin, so yeah, he was there. So the point is, the whole protocol flips around. In the church, everything is pre-given. It starts. Our whole system of function before God starts right at the beginning. Because the entire system that we're to acquire and understand is beyond our ability. And so God has to front load the process. So we have the filling ministry of the Spirit the moment we're saved. And we don't know nothing. So how long are we filled with the Spirit? Well, not long, because we don't have any doctrine. But we recover it through 1 John 1:9. So once you know the protocol, you understand that walking by means of the Spirit is how you please God. And it's how you avoid or stop performing the lust patterns of the sin nature. Because the power of the Spirit is what subdues the sin nature. See, that you got to have that. Without that, the sin nature takes control and runs the show. His resurrection body possessed flesh and bone, per Luke 24, 39 and 40. He says, look at my hands and my feet, it's me, touch me, and you don't see a ghost that does not have flesh and bones like I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. His resurrection body could walk through closed doors, Luke 24, 36. And while they were saying these things, Jesus himself stood there among them and said to them, peace with you. So that had to be somewhat shocking. He would just walk through the door, John 20, 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the disciples had gathered together and locked the doors of the place because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. See, they were under assault immediately because the Jews were trying to suppress the information. They'd done everything they could to stop Jesus and to kill him. But now once the whole thing is over, there's nothing they can do. So it's out. And it's going to keep going as it has. As we've seen that over the past thousands of years. The resurrection body was able to be cloaked per Luke 24:16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So if the resurrection body doesn't want to be recognized, it can prevent it. So there's a whole lot of power with this thing. The resurrection body of Christ can move vertically or horizontally per Matthew 28:10, where it says, then Jesus said, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers they will see me there. So he's basically going to move to Galilee ahead of them. They got to walk. He's going to basically get there momentarily. Acts 1, 9 and 10. After he said to this, while they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud hid them from their sight. And as they were staring into the sky, while he was going, then two men in white clothing stood near them. So this is where Jesus actually ascends to heaven. This was 10 days before Pentecost. So he told them to hang out in Jerusalem and be there for Pentecost. Because he knew that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent universally to any believer at that point. And, of course, that was in that upper room were all the believers on the earth at the time. They were all there. And when we see him, that's when we become, when we are him. But right now we don't see him because he's in heaven. We will be like he is, per 1 John 3, 2-3. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We don't know the full magnitude of it. We just know that whenever it is revealed, we will be like him because we will see him just like he is. You see, so when we have this resurrection body, which is the next event in history, I mean, the next prophecy related to time is the exit resurrection of the church. So nothing starts in the prophetical story. Remember determinism? Nothing starts in the prophetical story until after the church is exited out of here. That's the next event. And until that happens, everything goes on in what we call historical trends, which is a product of volition. People's volition determine the reality. Circumstances are determined by volition. And there's no determinism in the church age other than face-to-face with the Lord at physical death or the exit resurrection. Everything else is up in the air. It's a product of how people think and what they do. Now, there's certain principles that are deterministic. Obviously, if you comply with doctrine, you're going to be blessed. But we live in a world that's which is upside down. So a lot of times what we perceive to be cursing is actually blessing. You know, we got to learn to discern what that is. You know, sometimes people die and it's dying grace. You see, we don't know. We might know for us, but we don't know for others. You know, in this circumstance we're facing right now in this country, if people are dying, there's one or two categories. Either A, you're dying under discipline, undescended to death. Okay, that's one category. We don't know who that applies to. We just know that applies to some. Then the other category, which may be why a bunch of these nursing homes are getting taken out, you have people suffering for blessing and dying, taking under dying grace. So we don't know. Okay, it's not our job. But we do know those are the parameters. So one or the other is true. Okay, nobody dies apart from God signing off on it. So this is not something we're at least a bit concerned with, because God's got everything under control all the time. Even down to the hairs of your head. He's got it nailed. It is completely covered. So we don't need to be worried about that at all. And we have, we saw 3:2. Where are we at here? Here we go. And that for John 3:2 and 3, 1 John. That is our hope and the basis of our confident expectation for 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. So the basis of our confidence is the resurrection. And Paul talks about that here in 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." So that's the confidence. That's the next event. Next prophetical event in history is the exit resurrection. Verse 52, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this imperishable will have put on the imperishable, then this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So this is one of the final things that's destroyed, is death. In fact, evil, as we've noted in our study on evil, evil and death are actually confined to the lake of fire in the end. Now, this is previously, this is for the church, so this is prior, but still, as you come along the process, and then we have these echelons, Jesus is the first echelon. It's a done deal for him. He has his resurrection body. We talked about it. The next event, the next group is the church. All right, that comes next. And then after that comes the millennial and tribulational saints and the Old Testament saints. And then you go all the way to the end, and of course that's where the remainder, that falls out the bottom, the last resurrection, is into the lake of fire. So that's the second death. And that's where death and evil are all. That's the final judgment of evil. Because remember, death has been judged, but it hasn't been justice has not been executed on it yet. It's still running. Sin's dealt with on the cross. Jesus did that. So in the end, you got evil to deal with too, and that has not been judged at all. That's judged at the great right throne. That's the final place. Let's see, where are we at? "For this," verse 53, "perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So that's what our hope is in, our confident expectation. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then we will come about saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory." See, Jesus has already won this battle. The issue is, when is it going to be rolled out experientially? And of course, that starts for us the moment we're resurrected. "O death," verse 55, "where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." So there you see the connection between the law, death, and sin, and how that all plays out. Because remember, the wages of sin is death, and sin is a transgression of the law. So that you've got a series of events of equalities here that roll out to what is. So the reason we die is because of the sin. Whose sin? Adam's. You see, Adam was the first one who sinned, and that's the basis of our condemnation. That's why we have to die physically. Everybody who's born of Adam gets to die physically. "But thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what we're celebrating today. So, happy Resurrection Day. Have a good one. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to study these things and to recall them. We recognize these are critical to our understanding because it reveals to us the next event in history so that we can take advantage of your grace and live in confidence at all times without regard to any fear. Because one of the major sources of fear in our life is death, and we don't understand it. Remember, death is not a cessation, it is a transition. And when we die physically, we simply transit to be face-to-face with Jesus. Or in the resurrection, we still transit to be face-to-face with Jesus, only the body changes. We remember these things, and they become part of our confidence, because all of our confidence is based on doctrine. And we thank you for that fact. In Jesus' name, amen.